Before I begin, let me mention a couple of things. One is that I evidently stirred some questions, which is always a great thing in regards to discussing the prophetic. We're looking at the book of Haggai, and he is, of course, an Old Testament prophet. We talked about what a prophet is, what his character is, and a little bit, and we'll be talking more today about the difference between an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet. We are a church that believes in the operation of the gifts. We believe that they are very necessary for not simply our survival, but our overcoming the culture of the world that surrounds us. And so if you have questions in regards to what gets stirred up in this, please feel free to text them to me or to get them to me, and we will try and address them, even if I'm not able to do it in subsequent sermons. We will make attempt to get back to you personally, but perhaps a question you have may be a question others have, and we want to make sure. We're not talking about state secrets here. We're not talking about anything that we want kind of hidden away. We're talking about things we want you to know and to operate in. And beyond that, if at any point you want a copy of my notes, there is a study guide that I've produced to go along with today's sermon. Some are on yellow paper, some are on green. Second service, there'll probably be some on lavender paper. But you can use that. But certainly you can also have a copy of my notes if that would help you, if you can decipher the way that I put these things down. So, we want to make everything available to you. We're trying to be transparent and do all that we can to help you develop your giftings and understandings. All right, are you ready? All right, turn to the book of Haggai. Okay, it's only a 2-chapter book, so it's not real long, but there are some very significant things that he has to say. And I want you to know up front that this is not an aimed sermon. This is, we are going to be following along, we're going to be taking a look at the context of which he is coming out of, the situation in which he is speaking to, and some of the issues that were pertinent for the people of Israel that he was addressing, but I think they're also pertinent for us. But I don't have anybody in mind. This is not to get back at anybody. I did spend a lot of time in prayer this week to make sure that, I wasn't going to do that. I tried to write it in such a way that it didn't even sound like I was doing that. So if there is a measure of conviction, trust that God, who was working through the prophets, is working through the sermon in a prophetic manner. So, turn to Haggai chapter 1. We're gonna read through it together. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I will blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those prophets whom you had to record the word that they brought to your people. We understand that it is a word that is timeless and that will be available and useful for us as well. As we look at it this morning, we ask, Lord, that I would give of your heart, I would speak of your mind and not my own. And Lord, you would do a marvelous work in this people who is before me, that we might advance together in greater effect upon our community. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. I love zoos. I love zoos. I love animals. But there's something, if I know that a community has a zoo, I will make an effort to get to the zoo. And I've seen some incredible zoos. We've gone through the San Diego Zoo, which I think is just a phenomenal place. The Toronto Zoo, if you've never been there, is absolutely stunning and amazing. We were recently in Seattle and went to Woodland Park. And there's something about, where do things come from? Where do things belong? And the attempts on the part of a good zoo to make the enclosures look like the habitat and maybe the climate of where these animals came from. It's kind of, where do these things belong? And sometimes you look at these enclosures, and in Seattle they've got a series of moats and enclosures that are together. And if you just look at across there and you kind of squint your eyes, there are elephants and zebras and various kinds of antelopes. And just behind that, there's an enclosure that has lions in it that's separated from it. But you know, for all intents and purposes, you think, man, I'm right here on the savannah. It's great. But, then you read the things, and, I'm notorious for going into museums and zoos and reading every plaque, every word that I can, and, I'm spouting off facts about the Komodo dragons to my wife, and she's bored silly. She could care less. But I'm interested in where they're found and how things should be for them. And then there's the time when I go on a missions tour, and I'm away from home for a number of weeks, and I come back, and all I want to do when I walk through the door is, honey, I'm home. I'm home. Home. Turn to somebody and say, home. Where is home? Where do you belong? Home. I belong home. Now, before we get into the context of too much of this, let me just again address the difference between an Old Testament and a New Testament prophet. Through some of the words that they spoke, you'll get some idea of the sense between them. Ezekiel says this, "Moreover, I will make you a desolation," he's speaking to the people of Israel, "and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. It'll be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, an object of horror to the nations that surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger. Wrath and raging, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send them against the deadly arrows of the famine, which will be for the destruction of those whom I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. I will send on you a famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of your children. Plague and bloodshed will also pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you, for I, the Lord, have spoken." Zephaniah says this, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior will cry out bitterly. It is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh will hang like dung." Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom will blow away. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You can tell in the tenor of these and many others like it that the prophets were used as really blunt instruments to turn back a rebellious and self-righteous people to the ways of God. God had said, this is where I live and this is where I do not live. And you have chosen to abandon this and to go here. Come back. And if you don't come back, you're going to suffer the consequences. You're going to suffer the consequences of the nations. You're going to suffer the consequences of my own anger. Because I love you and I'm jealous of you. And I will not share you with another. Therefore, I will punish you as is necessary so that you get the point and you return. But that's not the tenor and tone of a New Testament prophet. Within the administration of Christ coming, the gifts that are being poured out now are all of the same gifts, but the tenor and the tone and the intention is very different. So if the Lord begins to drop something in your head, or you think it's the Lord and it's calling for you to rise up and denounce this and that and to pronounce doom and to pronounce that this is going to be annihilated and you are all rotten people, and well, you're operating in the spirit of an Elijah, but the spirit of Elijah is not the spirit of New Testament prophecy. New Testament prophecies sound like this. I've just selected a couple of them from the book of Acts so that you get an idea. This one comes from Acts chapter 9. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. He gave to Ananias a vision corresponding to a vision that he had given to Saul. Ananias's mission was to go and to pray for him and to encourage him, and that the Lord would use his prayers to bring gifts to Paul that would be very, very necessary for Paul's life. And the idea that something fell from his eyes is equivalent to the effect quite often when a New Testament prophet, when one of us brings a word of encouragement to others, it's so that you sometimes can visibly see things fall off. A measure of discouragement, a measure of hopelessness, a measure of I'm in this all alone, I don't know where to go, when the Lord says, I am with you. I am with you. I am pleased with you. Those are very simple prophetic words, but when they are directed to someone who has been longing to hear that somehow God loves me, in spite of the shame I heap on myself, in spite of the failure that I feel like I am, he loves me. Very important. Again, in the book of Acts, as we were staying there in chapter 21, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands and says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, on the face of it, that might not sound like an encouraging word, but that was a word that was confirming to Paul of what it was that the Lord laid on his heart to do. That he would get to go from Jerusalem to Rome, the capital of the world at that point, under Roman guard, protected by Roman guard, given Roman provision, and stand in Rome and speak, though he was bound, he would reach a destination that the Lord laid upon his heart to do. And so that word from Agabus, while the sound of it might be kind of ominous, was very encouraging. Yes, I'm doing the right thing. In Acts chapter 11, some of the prophets came down to Jerusalem from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So here is a measure of foretelling of what it was going to come down the pike. There is going to be, in the area around Jerusalem, a tremendous famine. But the same Spirit who announced that also placed upon the hearts of those who heard that word, rather than to take care of themselves and to ignore what was going on, to stand together with their brethren who were in that area and to send a contribution to help them. See, that was a prophetic word that goes forward, and it brings provision. It brings a movement of people to a good thing. There's no denunciation there. If those farmers around Jerusalem had known better soil practices, they wouldn't have had this, but this is what is the result, and they're all going to die. No, there's going to be a famine. And people of God, stand with your brothers. Send them a contribution. Finally, for this instance, in Acts 27, it says, regarding the journey by ship, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail for Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet I now urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life of you, but only of this ship. For this very night an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.'" Now, that's an incredible word, isn't it? You've been quite a while, a number of days, in a situation where you are being tossed to and fro. There is no hope of getting out of this alive, it seems like. And Paul stands up and says, "Be of good courage. Stay together with us. We'll eliminate what we can from weight. We'll let the waves push us where they push us. But the Lord has told me that none of you will die, that we're going to make it." Now, I don't know about you, but I'd hang on to a word like that in a circumstance like that. You know, so you can see readily the difference in the tenor and tone. Prophecies are not always foretelling of events to come. They are forthtelling. There is a bringing out. In a sense, when anybody preaches, you're prophesying. In the great Reformed tradition, the pastors were often called prophets because they're bringing the word and trying to make it apply from a then and there to a here and now. There is that aspect of it too. And brethren, we need the prophetic among us. We need the gifts of healing, the gifts of miracles. We need words of knowledge and so on. We need them. In my own life, the prophetic word has been very, very powerful. If I might just share a couple anecdotes. One is that at my sister Elise, or Alice's, depending on how old you are in the family, my sister Alice's christening, the pastor looked over at me, who was standing there, and said, "Someday this young man will preach in this church." Do you remember it, Mom? And at that point, I remember it stayed with me. I can remember everything about it. He had on red vestments. I remember the stole that he had on. I remember those words. I remember the detail. It hit me like a bolt of lightning. That was the call. That was the call of the Lord. And you know, a number of years ago when we were doing Alpha classes regularly, we linked together with that church and did Alpha classes there. And they invited me, and I preached in that church on a Good Friday service. It took a while, And there were a lot of twists and turns to the journey, and it might not have looked like it was ever going to happen when I was in the throes of drug addiction, but it happened. There was another instance that was very, very significant where my son Eric was at a youth event, and someone began to minister prophetically and said, there is someone in this meeting who has a sister, and you're very, very worried about their medical condition. And he went on a little further and so narrowed it down that there was like a laser beam pointing right at Eric. And he was sitting in the back. And the guy brought him down and said, your sister is going to be fine. She's going to be annoying. She's going to drive you nuts. But she's going to be fine. There are many other things, and I know that there are others in this room who have had prophetic words come to them and who have brought great consolation, a comforting by words, a great edification, a great building up, a great exhortation. I remember there was a time when Gloria Spink looked at me and she quoted from Isaiah, I have made you a new threshing machine with double edges. And you will pound down the unrighteous. You will winnow the wheat, and I am pleased. And I remember that. Good. So the word and the ministry of the prophetic is extremely important. Now, as I mentioned, there are, in terms of context, there are 16 prophets that God said, what I'm going to have you speak and what I'm going to have you bring is so important transcendently for the people of God, I want you to write them down or to have them written down. There were a number of prophets. There were prophets of the northern kingdom, which was Hosea and Amos and Joel and Jonah. There were prophets of Judah, which were Isaiah and Jeremiah, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. There were prophets of the captivity when they were taken into exile, and those were Ezekiel and Daniel. And then there were the books of the restoration, the prophets of the restoration, which were Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, along with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Zechariah comes along about 2 months after Haggai's message. Malachi is about 100 years down the road when Israel again forgets the lessons of Haggai and they begin to backslide again. There were 16 who wrote down these things because there are lessons to be gleaned. So of what value is our Old Testament? It's your family history. It's a depiction of what is common to mankind. The things that are happening in the Old Testament are not just kept to the people of Israel. That's us. That's our family album. That's our genealogy. That's what we would do. And that's why this word this morning, hopefully you will see it as relevant and perhaps challenging to your hearts. I've got some numbers for you, and these are numbers that you need to keep in mind. This is about the return of the land to promise. Now remember that in the BC eras, the numbers started big and went to zero, and in the AD era, they go from zero and go to big. In 733, Solomon dies, 733 BC. Excuse me? I'm sorry, 933. I'm looking at another number that has a 7 in it. I might be dyslexic, but I still believe in dog. In 933, Solomon dies. Shortly after Solomon dies, the nation of Israel splits in two. The northern kingdom becomes Israel. The southern kingdom becomes Judah. They've divided their armies. They've divided their might. And almost instantly in the northern kingdom, the nations that are around Israel begin to peck at them. They begin to peck and they begin to pull. And then the Assyrians come in and they take away those enemies, but they also start picking and pulling at Israel. And so in 721, the Assyrians completely conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. It's gone. Many of its citizens are carried into exile, and the northern kingdom just gone. Following that, the Babylonians overthrow the Assyrians. And they come, and in 606, they take over the area of Jerusalem, but they leave it standing. But there's a series of rebellions, so in 586, Jerusalem falls, and Judah is carried into captivity. Judah's gone. And thousands are deported to Babylon. In 536, however, according to the book of Ezra, Cyrus is moved upon by the Lord that after 70 years in captivity, it's time for my people to go home. They have been punished enough. And so Cyrus, who is a Babylonian emperor, decrees that Jews may return to their homeland, Jerusalem. And so in 520 BC, 16 years later, is when Haggai appears with this prophecy. So you've kind of got the timeline in your mind. They had split, they'd rebelled. Slowly they were eradicated, taken into captivity. God said, it's time for my people to come home. They go home, and then Haggai comes with this word that we're about to look at here. Now, this is a very different circumstance than the children of Israel find themselves at the feet of a prophet who is not bringing tremendous denunciation. I want you to note that Haggai comes on very much like a New Testament prophet. He's fairly gentle in his tenor and tone. Now, Ezra tells us that the whole assembly who moved back numbered roughly 50,000 people. 42,360 besides men and women. Then there were male and female servants who numbered 7,337. And then they had 200 men and women who were singers. So 50,000 people move back to the area around Jerusalem and begin the work of restoration. And Zerubbabel is their governor. And one of the first things they do is take an offering, and we'll get back to that in a moment. The second thing they do is they empty the courtyard of the temple of all the rubble and debris where the Babylonians just smashed everything and left not one stone upon another. They cleared out the temple courtyard. They rebuilt the altar of burnt offerings and they put it on its base, which made it possible for them to begin to resume sacrifices. So they were, there was a fresh breath of life breathed into the old covenant faith. And work was done after that to lay the foundation for the new temple. But then Cyrus dies, and he's followed by a guy by the name of Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus is prevailed upon by the enemies of Israel to stop that construction. And there were a lot of enemies that began, if you look through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you become aware that they faced a lot of foes, so much that they had to work with a brick in one hand and a sword in the other. And they had to be constantly on guard for their enemies. And eventually, the opposition stops the construction. And after a while, the people return to their own lives, their private affairs. They become intimidated by this opposition. They become complacent to where they're at because, after all, we've got our homes back. We've got a number of things. We can offer sacrifices. That's good enough. They become complacent. Their priorities shift. Their hearts harden. Their vision that they came back to the promised land, to the homeland. They came home with a vision, and the vision starts to fade. They begin to live for themselves and to neglect the temple. Now, it's fairly obvious that what Haggai is called to is called to address this loss of focus. Your priorities have shifted. You've become complacent. You've given in to fear. Does this begin to fall around you somewhere? Hit something in you? But again, the tenor of Haggai's words is not this harsh denunciation, but rather he gently admonishes them several times with these words: consider your ways. Consider your ways. There are those who say the unexamined life is not worth living, and I believe them. That doesn't mean that we should spend our time studying our navels, but it should be, Lord, how do you see me? Because I know how I see me, and I think I'm pretty good. You know, you've seen those things on Facebook, you know, how I see me, and then there's a picture of how I really am. You know, Lord, I've got this self-image of me, and, you know, I'm not bad, really. But how do you see me? How would you have me to handle things? That's if we think to even ask him. But quite often in our lives, we don't. We fail to ask him. We forget to ask him. And we move on, not realizing that while we're doing that, there is a shift taking place that's not going to get better. It's going to move us farther and farther from God until hopefully somehow, some way, he calls to our attention, you're drifting. This is a situation other than what is normal when a prophetic warning comes to God's people. You heard it described of them that they were called a remnant. A remnant is a leftover. It's that which remains. It is somehow that which is still standing when all the rest has been taken away or fallen. The remnant. In baking terms, you have a little bit of bread dough with yeast working in it. You can put that in another batch and start it all over again, because the remnant will begin to work on the rest, and it will grow and it will leaven it. Well, this remnant is what is left behind, and it is very precious to God. This remnant, for our consideration, God considers them to be the right people in the right place, wanting to do the right work for the right reasons. And so he will begin to address them in that tone. And so we'll take a look at that, and then we'll take a look at the conclusion. And I need you to bear with me. I probably will go to about 10:30, but I hope that you will find it profitable. I hope I'm not boring you. I hope the Lord is speaking to you. They were the right people. Now, they were not the entire people. It's important to know that. They were a select people whose devotion and zeal for the living God was evident. They were a remnant. Thousands had been carried into captivity in Babylon, and they grew to a great number. They were told to live in the land and prosper it, pray for its welfare. They did well there. And when the time came to go home, when Cyrus made his declaration, most of the Jews remained in Babylon. It was only these 50,000 whose hearts were stirred to go back home, to serve the living God and to rebuild the temple. So by virtue of their being there, God says, you are the right people. You have answered the summons. Your heart has been moved. And you left Babylon. The others had settled down. They built a new prosperous life for themselves. They didn't want to face the uncertainty of emigrating to a foreign land, even if it used to be home. These people had kept themselves spiritually separate in remembering and teaching to their children about being God's people in the midst of a dark but prosperous land. I mean, it was like, if you will, and I'm not saying that New York City is Babylon, but it's like, you know, you go to New York City, you can't imagine something that you can't find there. You like zoos? There are zoos. You like museums? Oh, there's museums. You like Italian food? There's Italian food. You want Korean food? You can get Korean food. You know, any hobby, any endeavor you want to get involved in, you can find it there. Man, that's cool. Except it's full of people. Takes you half an hour to get five blocks, but, you know, it's there. Well, these people in Babylon were very content. Hey, we don't lack for anything. We got sports teams. We got big screen TVs. We got ice skating rinks. We got delis where we can buy a cannoli. We've got everything here. I don't want to go home. Have you seen home? Have you seen pictures of Israel? It's not a lush, fertile jungle. It's a wasteland. You fly in an airplane over most of the Middle East, it looks like an ashtray. Go home? What are you, whacked? But they were those who had chosen to spurn the easy way of life for a special important purpose and made the long back to Judah and to the rigors of starting over. Ultimately, the line of God's dealings with this group of people is going to culminate in Christ. They had a special calling. They were the right people. Furthermore, they were living in the right place. They'd traveled back to Judah. They'd traveled back to Jerusalem in particular. They were not in Babylon, which in both testaments, the Old and the New, Babylon stands as a type of evil and wickedness. Because while there were all these wonderful things, there was also every kind of perversion imaginable. And I've got a pretty good imagination. And even in the book of Revelation, Babylon is decried as a place of great evil. These people turned their back and went back to Jerusalem and reestablished the place where the sacrifices could be offered for the nation, there and nowhere else. That's where the sacrifices were to be presented. That's where the temple in the presence of the living God was to be found. The people had been punished with exile, but God had promised in Jeremiah to bring them back. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. These 50,000 were those who had hung on to that word and came back to that place. Now, in the Old Covenant, God specifically worked out of one location where the faith was to be practiced, where the sacrifices were to be offered, where the worship was to ascend to God, where people would go to pray. But that's because Christ had not come yet. We stand in the covenant where the place has become a person. There is one person to whom our worship should be offered. There is one person to whom we should pray. There is one person who is alone able to save us. But he had not come yet. And so the temple was very, very important as a visible reminder of the presence of the living God. And the people could concentrate upon that. In John chapter 4, the woman says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It will be in me." In me. So this people is the right people. They're living in the right place. And they want to do the right work. These people wanted to go home. They wanted to go back to the land of promise. They wanted to go where God's dwelling place was to be. Home. They wanted to raise their families there. Home. They wanted to establish their livelihoods there. Home. They wanted to rebuild their society there. Home. They wanted their community to be there. Home. Home, sweet home. And the first thing they did when they unpacked was to take an offering for the work on the temple. Now, I did some research on this. So much was their intention to rebuild the house of God, the home among them. God placed this burden on them, and they responded. In Ezra chapter 2, it says, "According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the Lord the work for the work, 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments." All right, here's the breakdown. It's on the wall behind me. 61,000 drachmas translates to 1,100 pounds of gold. 16 ounces to a pound, that's 17,600 ounces of gold. According to my research, I could be wrong, but the last price I saw quoted for an ounce of gold is $1,323. That means that when you multiply that times 17,600, it comes to 23,284,000. That's just the gold. The silver weighs approximately 3 tons. At $17 an ounce, that's another almost 2 million. So the total offering in today's dollars that they collected came to over $25 million. These people came back from Babylon pretty well healed, and they put it at the disposal of building the temple. Do you know what kind of building you can put up for $25 million? We're talking about a building that is smaller than this church. In fact, it's just about the size of this sanctuary. $25 million. They were the right people in the right place, and they wanted to do the right work. And they wanted to do it, furthermore, for the right reasons. They weren't trying to demonstrate to the Babylonians, ha, 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 nani, nani, foo, foo, we win, we're still standing. They weren't doing it as some sort of Tower of Babel of defiance and independence and look at us, how mighty we are. And he breaks the thing. How mighty we are. No, there was a commentator who has this to say. This remnant was characterized by affection and zeal for God's house, and this is the great thing in his sight. Not only so, but in pursuit of that object, they had voluntarily turned away from all the magnificence, grandeur, and luxury of Babylon, where after a long residence, the people of God had become thoroughly domesticated. This remnant had faced trials and difficulties in crossing the intervening territory, and the result of all their efforts and hardships was to bring them to a desolated land and a ruined city. So their devotion and zeal for the Lord's interests had already been fully proven. But there was nothing to attract them to that land and to that city except the fact that it was God's holy land and the city where he had chosen to put his name. Why is it the promised land? Because that's where God promised to be found. And if you are where God is, it doesn't matter if the countryside around you looks like an ashtray. You'll have everything you need. You have everything you need. If you have God, you have everything you need. They can take everything away, and you still have enough. And you certainly have enough to rebuild. You have enough. And they understood that. They were the right people, living in the right place, wanting to do the right work for the right reasons, but then they changed and forgot and shifted their priorities and lost focus and got lazy and satisfied and neglected the most important thing, the very thing that they came to do, which was to serve God. And so he simply deposits before them, consider your ways. Consider your ways. This people says it's not time to rebuild the temple. Why? Why not? You're living in paneled houses. You're living in relative luxury, and the house of God remains desolate. You think because you've got an altar, you've got it? You're missing the point. So many times that happens to us. We're over the span of time, and I'm speaking to the people of God. Where we have this zeal, we have this fervor, we have this desire, I want to live for God. And then troubles come up, difficulties come up, opposition comes up, things we have to overcome come up, and we start to retreat. We start to cut corners, we start to step back. We see other things that look good to us, a better job, a bigger house, better vacations, bigger bank accounts. We start to pursue them. And where we started here, we turn around someday and we're way over here. And thank God that he will send along to his people someone who'll say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Those were the harshest words my mother ever spoke to me. What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? I don't know. I thought I was doing pretty good, I guess. Just by your tone, I'd better take a look at things. And so he says to them, go to the mountains and get timber and bring it back and rebuild the house. You've lost zeal. You've lost direction. And he says, you want to know how I know? Because if you step away from me, I am a jealous God. And any priority you begin to establish over me, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods besides me. You will love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You put anything else in that position, automatically there is a principle, there is something that is going to take its place. You're going to plant, but you're not going to see the yield. You're going to build, but it's not going to stand. I mean, just consider the words that he spoke here. You've sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough, Anne-Marie. He who earns wages, and you put it into a pocket full of holes. You begin to forsake the Lord and pursue other things. You find out they don't satisfy. I'm not talking about the unsaved and you haven't experienced and tasted of the things of the Lord. I'm talking to those of you who have. And you have left the zeal behind. You have left the vision and purpose behind and chased after other things. He says, listen, I will do that. I will make sure that it's not as much fun as you remember. This past week, I watched the movie The Quiet Man. I talked to the guys on Friday morning about it. And boy, you know, the culture has shifted so much. It's a John Wayne movie where he goes back to Ireland. I won't bore you with any more details. But it occurred to me, boy, how far we have come. You know, I don't remember that movie like that. I watched Monty Python and the Holy Grail. It remembers a whole lot funnier in my head than it did the last time I saw it. Don't get me quoting lines, because there's still a number of good ones. But it's just, I can't believe I laughed at that. You know, in The Quiet Man, John Wayne lit up a cigarette, and I found myself going, he's smoking. The lead man is smoking. Ooh. Because inverted priorities will eventually turn into idolatry. And he says, I will not have it. I will not share you. I know I am the best thing for your life, and you chase after something else that is inconsequential. Come on, consider your ways. Just think about how unsatisfied you are. You rush from this to this to this to this to this. It's never enough. How much is enough? I don't know, more, better, bigger. He says, no, me. Me. The fruit of their chasing was seen in verses 6 and 9 and 10 and 11. It's summed up in what Psalm 106 says here. It says, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. He will allow no other gods. And instead will not allow them to enjoy what all the hassle is about. They'll feel lean. Pennsylvania judges have a saying, the faster I go, the behinder I get. So they renewed their commitment. According to the book of Haggai here, if you read to the end of it, in less than 3 weeks, they disengaged from all that they were doing and started work on the temple again. It's one of those rare occasions where a prophet comes in and gives a word, and people's hearts are touched, and a revival breaks out. The house of God is rebuilt. Their vision is restored. Their actions are renewed. But because he sent someone to them with enough steel in his bones to say, consider your ways. So my challenge to you, brothers and sisters, is to consider your ways. You know, I'm not going to point out any particular one. I'm not going to point out any particular thing. But have you found yourself in a situation where you're just getting by and nothing new in God is happening in your life? Where it's like raising leaden arms off your lap to the fair catch position, where you have to be exhorted to clap. I mean, to give the Lord a clap offering. I mean, how hard is that? Well, to the heart that is hardened. That's an aerobic workout, and I've got my points in for this week. But I've got the chance to work overtime next Saturday, and I'm going to take it because I could, you know, I need that extra $100. I need this or that. They started making excuses. This people says it's not time. That's an indication that there's a measure of guilt. When we're guilty, we mitigate. There are reasons. That would have happened except they make excuses for what they can't get done. They lose their joy. Nothing seems like enough. They start playing the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. They start chasing after more. There's this relentless pursuit of bigger TVs, bigger houses, more extravagant things. It's life on a treadmill. And I've heard that from us. I've heard various ones. I'm so busy. I'm so busy. I'm so busy I don't have time to pray. I'm so busy I don't have time to study the Word. I'm so busy I don't have time to come to church. Consider your ways. Because God is faithful. And he still speaks to his people. And he will warn you if you're getting off track. But you have to be willing to listen for his voice. And then be willing to hear and to correct your course. Consider your ways. Would you stand together with me? Father, we are so grateful for your word. We cling to it, Lord. It keeps us alive. It keeps reminding us of what is essential and important to you. We thank you for Haggai and the message that he brings, which resonates loud and clear in this particular day and age in which we live, where we are willing to forget, where we are distracted and we prioritize away from you, that you are the main thing, and to get back to that. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to consider our ways. Time to today, this week, Lord, that you would help us to review and perhaps to revise, perhaps to even repent and turn around. We ask you, Lord, to not let us go, not let us drift to our own devices, our own focus, but rather to keep your focus in front of us. What would you have us to do? How do you see us? How can we be pleasing to you? Lord, be with us. May we consider our ways. May we hear your voice. May we walk with you. We ask in the name of Christ. And everyone said, Amen.